Welcome, brethren. It's a pleasure to be here with God's children. And welcome to everybody visiting. We are God's family, all of us together. And sadly, we are in different areas and not united in one area. But that just makes it much more sweeter when we get to see those we love from other areas. The title for my sermon today is Friendship into the Millennium. Friendship into the Millennium. Putting this together, I used Preacher's Outline and Sermon Commentary, and also a book by Gene Gatz. David Seeking God Faithfully. I think it's safe to say that everyone wants a friend. The question is, do you want to be a friend? Everyone wants to be loved. Are there people that you don't love or can't love? What does it take to be a friend? What does it take to have a friend? How many friends do you have? Most don't have that many, and I think that's understandable when you realize what it involves to have a friend. I've struggled with friendship my whole life, brethren, and today I'm going to share some parts of my life that I'm not happy about and I'm embarrassed about, but I think it will help as we put this message across today. My entry into the church was quite traumatic. For all of us to be able to come to church, that being my brother and my mother, my mother had to leave my dad because back in those days there was an issue of DNR, divorce and remarriage. That tore my family apart, and it messed me up much more than I realized at the time. My issue was with the ministry because I blamed them for what they did to my family. But I didn't realize that for almost 20 years. When I would go to church, I'd read enough of the Bible by age 12 and 13 that I had expectations that weren't meant to my satisfaction. And by that I mean I was always hoping an older man in the church would befriend me and help me and teach me and take me under his wing so that I could learn how to be a man. Sadly, in my opinion, that never happened the way I wanted it to, and that caused more issues inside of me. And then to top it off, I don't know why this sticks in my mind so much. It's really quite stupid, but that kind of describes me to a large degree anyway. But I remember one sermon specifically that the minister was giving, and he was bemoaning the fact that so many of our young teenagers that were in sports couldn't be in sports because I couldn't play Friday night, and the huge sacrifice they were making, and we should all feel so sorry for them, but thankful that they're able to do it. And I sat there thinking to myself, you know, I've had to give up a lot with music, and I don't even get an honorable mention. Now, before you take that too far, understand that was pure selfishness on my part. And if I would have handled it in a godly manner, it wouldn't have been an issue for me. But I wasn't mature enough to know how to do that. So that's against me. That's not anything that anybody else did. But it has to do with my difficulty in feeling a part of the church. To a large degree, and this is the embarrassing part because I don't mean it against anybody individually, but to a large degree, I've always felt like I was an onlooker on the church and not a part of the church. I've always felt like an outsider looking in and not a member being loved by the people in the church. And once again, I have to clarify that. A lot of that is me. A lot of that is issues that I haven't, how do I want to say this, that I haven't handled completely and thoroughly in a godly way. And I still struggle with some things. I made huge progress with the ministry. I don't feel like I have issues with them to the degree that I used to, but every now and then, you know, things rear their ugly head. And that's me. That's me. God's ministry needs to be honored and respected, and it's not our place to judge them and condemn them. And I don't mean this to sound like that, although I'm sure it certainly has elements of that in it, because in the past I have. So why am I going through all this? Well, part of it is I'm trying to show you what a friend has to be and what a friend has to do to get friends. We have to share our heart. We have to share the painful things. We have to share the things we don't want to share to help others understand why we act the way we do and why we do some of the things that we do. And when they understand us, it's much easier to be loved. And when they understand us, it's much easier for us not to cause them problems, because they understand us. They know why we're acting out, or why we're grumpy, or why we act hurt, because we're willing to share our heart. That doesn't mean you stand up and announce your sins to the world and the deepest, darkest mistakes that you've made. God doesn't expect that, and it's not wise, nor is it recommended. But I think it is wise and good to share the outline of what has made you the person you are. And our entry into the church was very difficult. But we're here. We're with God's people. And I am one to tell all of you that God's church has grown tremendously through the years. We understand more about the Bible and more about God and God's ways than we ever did. And with the church the way it is today, the DNR issue never would have occurred because of the closeness that we have to God that is much different than it was in the 60s. So I don't mean to condemn anybody, any group, any people. I don't mean to condemn any congregations, because I'm trying to say much of what I've experienced, many of the conclusions that I have come to are my conclusions that are not based on a complete understanding of the facts. I'm telling you what it was like for a 12-year-old, a 10-year-old. And there's not a lot they have straight at that age when it comes to the big issues. So please bear that in mind. So is friendship important to God? If so, why? God doesn't need any of us. He doesn't need any of us. He doesn't need the church. He doesn't need the work, the world. He doesn't need us. But he has chosen us. If he wanted to warn the world, as the Bible says, he could do it with stones. He could rewrite Mount Rushmore and say, "Repent, hell is coming soon to your location." There's all kinds of things God could do without us. But he uses us. Why? Today, brethren, the whole purpose of this message is to make the following point. Christian friendship teaches us how to be a friend of God. Christian friendship teaches us how to be a friend of God. And I emphasize Christian. Christian friendship is totally different than the friendship people in the world have. Totally. They can't hold a candle to Christian friendship. They're not even in the same ballpark. So the first question is, what does it take to be a friend of God? What does it take to be able to call God your friend? Let's turn to Isaiah 41:8. Isaiah 41, verse 8. But you, Israel, this is Isaiah 41:8, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. So God declares right here in the Bible that Abraham was his friend. What made Abraham God's friend? Let's turn to James 2, verse 23. James 2, verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. So we have to believe God, brethren. We have to believe God. But that's not enough. Let's turn to John 15. John 15. And we'll start in verse 7. John 15, verse 7. If, that big two-letter word, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. What kind of a friend would do that? Whatever you ask, if it's godly and if it's right, they will do for you. Verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. If you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Notice that at this point, he's referring to us as disciples, followers of Christ. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. Live in it. Soak it up. Take it. Use it. Live by it. If you, that if again, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. So here Christ is telling us what we have to do to abide in his love, and that's obedience. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. See, there's no difference. We can have the same love that Christ had if we do the same thing. We can have the same precious love, closeness, and care that Christ had if we do what Christ did. Obey God and be faithful. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. Mary and I were talking the other day as we were coming home. Her boss is going through some very difficult times. And we both mentioned almost together how sad it is for people in the world that have no hope, no joy, no peace. We have been given all that by someone that loves us, by someone that considers us their friend. What is friendship all about but to take care of each other and to love one another? And Christ does that for us without end. Verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Once again, he's saying, everything that I have, you can have. You have to love like I love. So, Nothing is denied us, brethren. God is offering us everything. Verse 13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And Christ proved that to us. He died for each and every one of us. He gave his life that we can live. He showed true friendship beyond our ability to even comprehend the love that he has. He did it willingly. Gladly is maybe not quite the right word, but he did it because he wanted us to be his friends, to be his brothers and his sisters. Nothing was unworthy of their sacrifice to make us part of their family. That is a description of friendship that we need to be reaching out for. Now notice 14. This is what this all was about, to get to verse 14. You, each of us, are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. They have held nothing back from us. They have given us everything. God the Father made a huge sacrifice when he allowed his son to be murdered. It changed their relationship forever. It was painful for God, and it led to the death of his eternal friend and partner. And they did that because they love us, and they want to share with us all that they have. There is nothing that they will hold back from us. So, brethren, what do we have to do to be a friend? Christian friendship teaches us how to be a friend of God. So the friendship that we develop among each other is a key tool in us learning how to be a friend to God. I'm going to go through some scriptures now and try to develop a theme here that, as we go along, to help teach and show us what a friendship should be, what it takes, and where it leaves us. Proverbs 17:17. Proverbs 17:17. I outlined this sermon at the feast and roughed it in and was quite comfortable with it and liked the way it went. And this week I started reviewing it and it just didn't gel. So last night it was totally rewritten and redone, and this is totally different than what I thought it was going to be. Proverbs 17:17. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. So, brethren, can we love one another at all times? Can we love when we've been insulted? Can we love when we've been let down? Can we love when we've sacrificed for another and they don't even seem to notice? Can we love as Christ loved us? Or do we still have too much of the selfish love? I'm giving to you, so you should be very thankful and get on your knees and say thanks. That's not godly love. That's love to please yourself. That's love to get gratitude back. We need to think about how we show love and how we react when others don't live up to our expectations. We have to grow in the qualities of a Christian. And we have to learn to expect nothing back and be thankful for what we do receive. We're all human, and so is every minister. And we all do things at times in a way that we regret. Not because we don't like each other, not because we're trying to hurt one another, but because we're frail and we're human and we're not close enough to God and we don't have enough of God's Spirit, and sometimes we don't use the Spirit that we do have. So we forgive each other and we lift each other up and we hold each other and we encourage each other. That's what a friend does. A friend loves at all times, not just in the fun times, not just in the good times, not just in the easy times. Next scripture, Proverbs 18:24. A man who has friends must himself be friendly. But there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Page 2. There are different levels of friendship. This proverb distinguishes between friends, which is the Hebrew R-E-A, who are called casual acquaintances, such as work associates, neighbors, people that you meet and enjoy being around but don't spend a lot of time together, and a friend, the Hebrew for that is A-H-A-B, who truly loves and is committed to you, regardless of circumstances. It is possible to have a friend, a non-relative, who is more loyal and more committed to you than a blood brother, because of God's Spirit, because of conversion. We should be dependable. We should be full of love for each other. And when we need that love, brethren, the most is when we just aren't that lovable. Like me sometimes. Nobody can outdo me when it comes to being a jerk at times. I've excelled at that and polished it to a supreme way of life, sadly. But I'm changing. I'm truly changing. Maybe not fast enough, but I'm going as fast as I can go. But I need your love. Whether I'm in a good mood, a bad mood, whether I'm happy or sad, whether I'm in pain or in joy, I need your love. It's a very sensitive thing for me because when I sense rejection, I turn inward and I curl up into a little ball expecting to be hurt. And my problem is I tend to look for rejection, which is wrong. That's a negative. It's a negative reaction. It's a negative way to think. And I'm working on that too. I have a whole list of things I'm working on. If you want to see it, I'm happy to share it with you. But I tend to look for rejection, because that way if I know I'm going to be hurt, I can prepare for it. When it takes me by surprise is when it hurts the most. And I need to not be so sensitive, and I need to realize that we're all human, and we all make mistakes. And sometimes we don't do anything wrong. I just take it wrong because it's the kind of day I'm having. And that's wrong of me. And I shouldn't be like that. But I've learned, maybe that's not the right way to say it. I'm going to anyway, though. I've learned through the years to look for it so I can protect myself from it. That's a negative approach. It's the wrong way to look at it. But it's the way I've done it. And I'm still struggling with what to replace that with. Because when I have just boldly gone up and trusted people's love and expected love and tried to give love, many times I get hurt. And I'm a sucker for getting hurt. And if you ever want to get my wife mad at you, make me cry. She doesn't take well to that. Sometimes, even when it's my fault, she still tends to overreact at times. But she's lovable nonetheless. Where in the world was I? Let me get back to my notes. Oh, yeah. As stated, the former, talking about the two types of friendship, are mere casual acquaintances, the first type. They come and go in different seasons of life. They're enjoyable, but may not be reliable. When your circumstances change, their friendship fades away. They do not care enough to make a significant sacrifice for you to protect you from danger or ruin. In most cases, they will choose their interests over yours, and even capable of betraying you. That's the casual friend. They're here for sunny days, for good times, and when they aren't, they're out of here. The latter friend, a Christian friend, cleaves to you in the deepest of valleys and the darkest of nights. They protect you from others who intend to hurt you. That would be my wife. Even if it meant paying a great sacrifice to do so. The friend's devotion spans time and distance. Whereas life is filled with hundreds of casual companions, two friends come along all too rarely. Because they are so rare, we should treasure them like we do our own family, as precious gifts from God, because they indeed are. Turn with me to Proverbs 16:24, and we'll read about this. Pleasant words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul, and health to the bones. That's what a friend should be. As believers, we all have friends that stick close to us, closer than a brother at times. As Jesus walked along the path that led to Gethsemane and the cross, note his close declaration of friendship for us. John 15:13. John 15:13. There it is. Greater love has no one than this, like I said earlier, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Christ did that for us. He didn't just talk it. He just didn't say a lot of nice, pleasant words. He lived it for each of us. Matthew 28:20. Matthew 28:20. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That is a friend, brethren. And those were the words of Christ. Christian friendship teaches us how to be a friend of God. Our third verse, Proverbs 27:17. Didn't realize so many of these were in Proverbs. Proverbs 27:17. As iron sharpens iron, Proverbs 27:17, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. We all know that iron is sharpened through friction. Direct, abrasive contact with another piece of iron. As human beings, we are honed this way as well. Scripture declares that friends sharpen each other's countenance through their interactions and relationships. Countenance, the Hebrew word is panim, P-A-N-I-Y-M, simply means face. Literally, it means to stand before or to stand face to face. Through direct contact and candid face-to-face discussions with close friends, both we and they are sharpened. Such frankness can produce friction between two people, bringing about a heated exchange. However, it's absolutely necessary for the jagged edges of our sinful nature and theirs to become honed into effective tools for the master's use. Second Timothy 2. I was deciding whether I wanted to turn here or not, because I'm not moving as fast as I should be. 2 Timothy 2, verse 20. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, if we grow, if we overcome, if we put aside our wrong ways, he will become a vessel of honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. We, as friends, have a role to play in that process in helping each other overcome. We have a role to stand by our friends, to bless them with God's word, to teach them how to incorporate it into their life. But we have to have the wisdom to know how to do that and when to do it. You don't just walk up to say something foolish like, wow, you fell flat on your face on that one, didn't you? If you would have done it this way, that wouldn't have happened. We have to help each other with love. We have to share with each other in kindness. We have to know when it's right to help, how to help, and pray for God's help that we can do it in a way that will be useful for the person we're talking to. Let's move on to the next one, Matthew 7. This is a heavy one here. Matthew 7. Well, I just went right beyond it. Matthew 7, verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged. Matthew 7, 1. This whole section here is talking about judging. But he's doing that, and he leads into something much more important. And we're going to get to that. I'm not going to read all these verses. They talk about judging. How you judge, you will be judged. With the measure you use, that we measure back to you. Be gentle, brethren. But he goes through all of this. First, remove the plank from your eye, and then you can have the wisdom and the ability to see how to help your brother with the tiny little speck that's in his eye. Verse 7 says, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. He's telling us, if we want to help someone, Ask God to teach us how to help them. Ask God to inspire us through His Spirit what needs to be said that can help the person. Then it goes on in verse 9 to show how, you know, what human of any kind, when your son asks for bread, would give him a stone? Very simple. We all know that our love for our children is incredible. Or if he asked for a fish, would give him a serpent. Now we're getting to the point he wants to make in verse 11. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those that ask? And here's the key, verse 12. Therefore, having said all this, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. So we can get all upset about how we've been mistreated. We can get all upset about what others have done to us. And Christ says, skip all that. I'm done with all that. There's no need for that. If you want people to do something nice for you, you better be prepared to do it to them first. If you want to be treated nice, treat others nice. If you want to be loved, love others. Very simple formula. It's amazing how Christ can reduce all of our human difficulties, all of our human challenges, down into such simple words. That is how Christ teaches us. That is how Christ treats us. He does for us first. He doesn't ask for anything back. He wants us to obey Him. He wants us to love Him. Not for anything it does for Him, because it's good for us. Do we, brethren, apply that principle to each other? Or do we have our checklist of, well, they didn't talk to me last Sabbath, I'm done with them. I invited them over to our house for dinner and they wouldn't come. I highly doubt that's the whole story. But we have all these things that we, when you get down to the bottom line, is we're judging our brother and sister because they didn't treat us the way we thought they should. Whoopee! We're human. We have to rise above the flesh. We have to give even when it hurts. What was Christ unwilling to give to us? What are we unwilling to give to each other? We need to think about these things, brethren, because rough days are ahead. If we don't sit down and share our hearts and give of ourselves in a respectful, honorable, wise way, we are doomed. The day is coming when it's going to be dangerous to walk out this door. The day is coming when the world is going to turn on us. Will we be prepared then? Will all of us be friends, Christian friends, who will do anything for each other? If we hear we have a brother or a sister that is hungry, if we will take the last loaf of bread from our home and give it to them. Will we take the last $100 out of our bank account and give to someone that needs it more than we do? Will we trust God to take care of our needs? Or do we still insist on looking to mammon thinking we can do it ourselves. We can't, brethren. We need each other. Right now, today, we don't have much time left. We have to forget the nonsense and get down to the serious business of loving each other. This is another interesting one that I really like. Matthew 22. I got to get a bigger font here. I can see that right now. 20 just isn't big enough. Matthew 22, verse 39. Actually, I'm going to start. Where am I going to start? Verse 36, I think I changed that. Teacher, Pharisee said, lawyer, I think it was, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Guess what, brethren? He didn't stop there. He answered the attorney's question, but he kept going. I don't know that the attorney wanted to hear this part. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the laws and all the prophets. You can also read that same scripture in Leviticus 19:18. The lawyer had not asked what the second commandment was, the great commandment. But the first commandment is rather abstract. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your might, all your soul. It cannot be seen or understood by itself. There has to be a demonstration, an act, something done for love to be seen and understood. Thus, the second commandment. A profession of love without demonstration is truly meaningless. We can go around saying all day we love each other, but if you drive by the guy with the flat tire alongside the road, I don't think he felt your love. Love is not known without showing it. Love is an active experience, not inactive or dormant. That is why Christ is pointing out the love for God. The love for God acts. It's not inactive. It acts by showing and demonstrating itself. It is inaccurate and foolish for a man to say, I love God, and then be inactive and dormant. If he truly loves God, he will do things for God. Any person who loves does things for the one loved. And what does God ask that we do for him? He wants us, brethren, to love one another. He wants us to love each other, to do for each other, to befriend each other, to share what we have with those that don't have as much. That glorifies God. Saying you love God does nothing. Cooking a dinner for somebody that's homebound speaks volumes. Loving our neighbor is what proves our love for God. That's why things that we do are more effective than me getting up here and babbling to you. What we do speaks volumes. what we say remains to be tested. Christian friendship teaches us how to be a friend of God. John 13, continuing this point, John 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. How? How do we love one another? Well, Christ sets the bar for us. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. And when we do that, guess what happens? By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. The great commandment to love God flows downward into another great commandment, to love our neighbor as ourselves. The fact is inescapable. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love to us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still unlovable, unfriendly, uncaring, and very human, Christ loved us enough to give his life that we could be his brother and sister. When a man really sees the love of God for him, he cannot help but love God and share God's love with his neighbors. Because you see, what we're talking about here, brethren, is not our carnal love for each other. We're talking about learning how to love others as God loves us. We have to love each other with God's pure love. Not worried whether we get a thank you. Not worried about whether we're appreciated. Not worried about whether even the receiver of the good gift even knows who gave it. Just showing love, doing good for others. Why? Because it's the way God lives. And it's the way he is training us to live, to be a person that gives to everyone, the unconverted, the converted, the ones that love us, the ones that hate us. We are to be the light of the world. And saying we're Christian doesn't make us a light. Saying we love God doesn't make us a bright light. Serving, giving, doing all for others, anyone in need, is an incredible sermon for anybody who witnesses it. First John 4:19. I caught up to the clock. That's a wonderful thing. We're nearing the end. 1 John 4:19. Being human, we love God because he first loved us. What an incredible people we would be if we could love others first and not have to receive something before we could love back. That's the goal God has for us. Just give. Do nice things. Be a Christian friend. That's what God asks of us. It's a big order. But we're going to live this way, brethren, forever. If you don't like sacrificing for others, if you don't like giving all you have to others, you're on the wrong road. And we're not, none of us are there yet, but hopefully we're getting there, step by step. This is a great way of life. It is the only way that works. We have to believe that with all our heart. And we have to live it, brethren, with all our might. God loves us. Let us love each other.